How far is it possible to stretch a biblical symbol? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus in the WWU School of Theology. I'm your host and study guide author. And we continue our series on rest in Christ, and our topic for today is it's a tantalizing one, Longing for More. My conversation partners are Dave Thomas, professor in the University School of Theology, and Phil Mothersbaugh, retired pastor and an adjunct professor in the School of Theology. The title for this week is a tantalizing one, for it suggests that ultimately the biblical idea of rest should stay alive on into the future. A heavenly world, a world of which we are almost wholly ignorant. So let's go back and explore symbols that we would all agree are indeed symbolic. And here I would suggest the law of God is something that is enduring. But I still remember how startled I was when I realized that the Decalogue would make no sense in a heavenly realm. I don't remember when it was, but I remember how being startled it was. Why? Because based on Revelation 11:19, this is the passage that it grows from, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail.
Do you mean to suggest, Alden, that when we arrive in heaven, the redeemed aren't going to be greeted by St. Peter at the golden pearly gate or whatever it is with a sizable copy of the Ten Commandments etched in stone?
All I remember how surprised I was when I discovered the Ten Commandments would make no sense in a perfect world.
Now, why do you say that? Because they are written on the heart already?
No, because in a perfect world, in heaven, adultery, murder, honor your parents.
Yeah, they're already embedded in people's lives.
Sure.
Yeah, so they're unnecessary. It's not that they wouldn't make sense, but they're certainly unnecessary.
Well, they would make no sense to heavenly beings. Furthermore, the Sabbath is based on the cycles in this world here.
So now that's a new thought to me.
Yeah, and whenever you go to a different setting, then how are you going to deal with that? But if you go to Ellen White's early writings, it's really quite fascinating because she takes it very concretely. God's law does not change, boom, 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 and it's very concrete images. But when you go to her later writings, this is one that really intrigues me. Amount of Blessings, page 109, she says, in heaven, service is not rendered in the spirit of legality. When Satan rebelled against the law of Jehovah, the thought that there was a law came to the angels almost as an awakening to something unthought of.
Yeah, interesting quote.
It ties in with the New Covenant promise. No longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It just becomes part of you. And that's where law could be called law as gospel, because it describes very good things. Now, I want to look at symbols past, present, and future. Might be helpful to list some of the symbols that are part of the biblical tradition, pondering what their status is. First one, animal sacrifice. All modern Christians would no doubt recoil from the thought of a real animal sacrifice being offered in a church.
Yeah,
for certain.
Is the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ a decisive way to end all animal sacrifice?
It would seem so. It's very dramatic.
Very dramatic. And no longer is there any sacrifice required.
The top of the veil in the temple is ripped from top to bottom.
Yet there are some conservatives, dispensationalists, who envision the renewal of animal sacrifice during the millennium. Mm-hmm. So that one is a bit of a puzzle. Now, circumcision. This one is even more intriguing. This is what the Bible says about circumcision. Both the slave born in your house, and this is, by the way, Genesis 17:13-14, both the slave born in your house and the one brought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, when you come to the New Testament, circumcision becomes a crucial issue, and it's discussed there in Acts 15. But the point that I want to make is that nowhere in the Old Testament is there any suggestion that circumcision would pass away. And yet, when you look of a sign in the male body only, it's not a very good universal sign if you're going to one that makes to all families of the earth, and both male and female. So now you do have in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul's statement, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. So Paul has clearly moved it over to the
symbolic side. Yes,
symbolic side.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But that again is one which has simply disappeared, and we've accepted it.
Well, I think a small piece here, I want to just insert this. What it reminds me of is that, predominantly, exclusively, it was men who were circumcised.
Sure.
And what Paul does, seems to be doing in Romans 2:29 is leveling the playing field and saying, this doesn't matter whether you're male or female. What this matters is, do you have a heart for God?
Yep.
And that's where the circumcision takes place.
Yep. No, that's, I think, an important point. Now, the next one, and this one is intriguing, sanctuary, because both in Exodus 25:9 and Hebrews 8:5, they indicate that the earthly sanctuary was built according to the pattern set by God. Now, one of the surprises that comes up is that when you discover that the earthly sanctuary in the wilderness was modeled very much after a Canaanite sanctuary. And my point is that if you're going to have a church, it needs to be seen as a church by the culture to which it's giving. So it makes sense. And it's the two-compartment service is part of the Canaanite setting as well. And in the New Testament, scholars would say it's modeled very much after the Platonic world of ideas or ideals, that what's on earth is a reflection of the ideal or the idea up there.
And this is where some people get derailed, is the idea that Israel would use some kind of a pattern that we could identify as belonging to pagan culture in order to worship God. This can be challenging for many Christians.
Yeah. And a couple of other wrinkles there is in connection with that same idea is that Ezekiel has a restored temple in chapters 40 to 48, and it doesn't resemble any of the other Old Testament sanctuaries. In fact, some of the rabbis thought that was really, really troublesome, think that this was a temple that didn't bear any resemblance to the others. One rabbi said he sent 40 bottles of ink sorting the problem until he finally had it sorted out.
And that temple was never built.
Never built, no. And then when you come to the New Testament, it's even more intriguing. I saw no temple there. And we should look for that. This is the passage. Then I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He shall dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.
Well, it talks about the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verse 22, it said, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb.
But see, that's very interesting that you have all these things. So the sanctuary, it's not important. But what happens is that the presence of God will be among human beings. Yeah. And that's the thing.
But that's the whole point of those symbols, too, is to point us to God and the presence of God.
Let's now then come to the one which is part of our lesson, the Sabbath rest. Now, some have interpreted the Sabbath rest of Hebrews 4, 1-11 as a replacement for an outdated Sabbath rest. Yet if we follow the development of biblical ideas, it is clear that the original idea of rest in Christ remains robust, indeed is strengthened. That's the great blessing that comes from knowing the Sabbath as a gift, not just as a test. And I won't take time to read all of the passages there, all the verse in Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 9. But what we see then happening is that on balance, all that was lost in Eden will be restored. Genesis 3:8 tells how God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, wanting to talk with them, the Creator with His created beings. But alas, sin had mutilated God's ideal. But now all that is lost is restored. See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them.
Mm.
I think that as we look at the symbols, one has to be a bit flexible, and sometimes we get too rigid with that. It seems to me that there are symbols that continue on, some that come to an end, but we look for that restoration of Eden where everything will be put back together again. Now, do you have any other questions or observations about this idea of the continuity of symbols?
Well, no, it does strike me that the Sabbath is in Isaiah spoken of as being something that will continue. And I'm still intrigued by your comment that that's tied to the weekly cycle on planet Earth. Where else does that exist? Maybe it exists in the whole universe, Alden.
Well, I think the principle of the Sabbath would certainly apply as a specified period of time that's blessed.
So. Yeah.
A Sabbath seems to me at this point to be more like a framework for rest rather than something that's concrete, that has to be built, that we're, like you said, going to a temple in heaven. The temple in heaven is Jesus Himself.
My thanks to conversation partners Dave Thomas and Phil Mothersbaugh, to our technical support staff, Kristen Byerly and Rick Baskett, and to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.